Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God, once again we come before You, thanking You for the greatness of Your power, the majesty of Your being, and the glory of Your wisdom. May we indeed worship You in the beauty of holiness. May we learn more about how to serve You with great fullness. Again, we thank You that there is coming a day when there will be no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no misunderstanding, and all will be full and fruition. But while we live here in this world, we must endeavor to serve You with great wisdom and great understanding according to the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You have given us Christ, and that our security, our salvation, our standing is alone in Him. For even if we were to somehow follow all the rules and regulations, if You had some, for us to be accepted in Your sight, we would ever wonder, did we follow them correctly? We know that obedience is not only from the outward, but from the inward, and that we must have the right heart. Ever give us that heart. We thank You for mercy and grace that is found in Christ, and that we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Again, we pray for those that are sick and ask for healing mercies, for those that are undergoing cancer and facing cancer in the midst of their difficulties, their treatments, upcoming possible surgeries, for those that have gone through surgeries, and other various situations. We pray, O God, that You would give sanctifying grace, that You would abide with those that are facing these things and loved ones. Bless them to know how to encourage those that are going through trying times, to know what to say, when to say, and even to have enough wisdom to know what not to say. We pray for those that will be traveling and are traveling, and that You give safety over the roads. And now, O God, we look to heaven again and ask that You would give us wisdom and direction in looking into the Holy Scriptures. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. From our text this morning of Ephesians 4:4, we find that there is one baptism, that is, that there is one kind of baptism that is right and proper, and we are trying to look at that in a very broad and general scope today. Like I said, there have been many, many books written on it, even debates on the subject, and I suppose that one could not even read all of the books on them. For some of you that know anything about computers and a search engine called Google, you know, just about if you have a question, you go to Google and look it up, and everything from theology to how to fix your sink. It's amazing what all is out there, but I have an email account called Gmail, and in that account you can have what's called a library. And in my library, that's an online library, I have taken books that Google has scanned in, to where you can read online, and put those in your library. That way you don't have to look at, sometimes if you're going to want to read one of those books or something, you can look in your own library and not have to look throughout the whole entire website. And last week I had a little time looking and adding a bunch of books, and I got to looking at the subject of baptism and a lot of old books that are out of print from old libraries. They have scanned in their own line, and I added about 6 or 8 or maybe 10 or 12 books just on baptism. Old books on baptism by Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, a little bit of everything. And I'm talking about some of those books are 500 pages thick. And so there's just a lot written on it, and I don't know that I'll ever get around to reading all of them. I'd like to someday, but I've read several books on baptism that I have in my library over the years. And it's much has been written on it. And today, this morning, we looked at some of the importance and some of the issues that people have to face about this question. I made a passing reference this morning to there is a MP3 series that I listen to occasionally from time to time, and there were several people together at a Bible study. I believe it was in 2006. There was a Presbyterian, and there was an Independent, and there was a Baptist, and two or three different well-known speakers nationwide and even worldwide. I'm not going to get into all the names and so on because of the where all our sermons go, which we have a new report up, by the way. But the question after the seminar was over with, there was a question and answer session, and one of the questions was, are the Roman Catholics a true church? And almost all of these well-known Bible speakers either avoided the question or affirmed that they were. And so you can see that at one time, hardly any would claim that. Virtually all are claiming that today. And I believe the reason is because there is so little that is discussed about the issues of biblical distinctives. Biblical distinctives. There's a lot of books and a lot of preaching in the last few years that's been written with reference to the family, self-help, counseling, and all of that. And that has its place. We need to preach on the family. We need to preach on things of that nature. But we cannot disregard the things that make for the truth of Holy Scripture in every aspect. Paul told the elders from the church at Ephesus that he declared unto them all the counsel of God. There are some things I like to preach on a lot better than others, you know, and I'm sure there are things that you like to listen to better than others. But we have to be faithful to the Word of God and look at all. And so we tried to point out some of the importance of this subject by looking at various different angles. And then we said that there were basically 4 things that constitutes biblical baptism, and that is a scriptural subject, a scriptural mode, a scriptural design, and a scriptural administrator. Sometimes there's five, and they kindly go, one of the two of those kindly go hand in hand and be covered under these four. And we looked this morning at a scriptural subject, and we saw that that was a believer. A believer is a scriptural subject for baptism. Secondly, it was a scriptural mode, and that is immersion. Immersion. Now, I know the congregation here has heard me preach before, and we've looked at a whole lot of stuff and a lot of verses. And if you remember when I was teaching on the doctrine of the church, there were some 16, if I remember correctly, Greek prepositions that were identified with the Greek word baptizo, and all of them had to do with one form or the other with reference to immersion. You could not take any of those and keep them in their context, but what all of those basically had to do with immersion. Someone may say, well, I don't know anything about Greek. Well, let me take you to Mark chapter 1. And you don't have to know Greek if you know how to reason correctly. And here it's talking about John, and I just look at Mark. Mark chapter 1, I think I said Mark the first time, then caused you to run astray. Sorry about that. Mark chapter 1. Now, if these three words, immersion, sprinkling, sprinkle, and pouring, immersion, sprinkle, or pour, immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, whatever. If those three words are synonyms, you know what a synonym is? That's two words that mean similarly the same. I guess I should have thought of something this morning or sometime today, made a good quick example. If I were to say that someone was running down the road, then I come back and I say that he was jogging down the road. Well, those are two words. They're similar in meaning, meaning that they're going down the road at an accelerated pace. Running could be a little bit faster than jogging, but jogging is a form of running, so running and jogging are synonyms. That makes sense? Running and jogging are synonyms. Well, if immersion and sprinkling and pouring mean the same thing, we can substitute those three words and not change the meaning of a sentence. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And there went out into him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So now if we were to say they were all immersed of him in the river, what we're saying by that is all were immersed. Of him in the river. In the river of Jordan. Anyway, they were immersed of him. All right, what if we were to say they were sprinkled of him or poured? For John to pour, to sprinkle them in the river, he would have to grind them up. See, to sprinkle them in the river. He didn't say they were in the river and sprinkled, but he sprinkled them in the river. I can take salt and put it in my hands and sprinkle that salt in the river. or they were poured of Him in the river. They would have to be melted down and poured in the river. Poured by John, of John in the river. But if you say they were immersed of Him, that doesn't do any violence to Scripture. It doesn't do any violence to language. And so you can look at that from just look at the English words. And they will still bear out the meaning. But now we want to look at the third point, and that is a scriptural design. The Lord's Supper teaches something, right? The Lord's Supper was designed for a purpose, to teach of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism also teaches something. For you see, baptism is a picture. Baptism is a picture. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter, I believe. No? 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll get it right in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to have to break into the context, but I start in verse 20. It's talking about the flood, and it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. That salvation is the answer of a good conscience, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, all I'm wanting out of that for now is that baptism was a figure of something. Noah's ark was a figure of the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a figure of the resurrection of Christ. What do I mean by figure? Well, those of you that know me, you know where I'm going already. That right here, it's an old one, but right here is a figure. It's a picture. That's a picture of Jill. Now, do I want to have the picture, or do I want the real thing? I want the real thing. I wouldn't go out to eat with a picture. I wouldn't take a vacation with a picture, but I would take a vacation with the real thing. Baptism is a picture. It is not the real thing. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the real thing that saves us. But baptism is a picture of that salvation. And so, Christ was baptized to give a picture of salvation. When Christ told John to baptize him, John said, I need to be baptized of you. Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, now, if Jesus Christ had fulfilled all righteousness when John baptized him, he wouldn't have had to have died, would he? So how did he fulfill all righteousness? In a picture. In a picture. When Paul was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, how was his sins washed away in baptism? In a picture. In a picture. Because baptism is a picture of what saves us. So, there is a design in baptism. God wants us to see something. And when Anna Marie is immersed, there are several things there. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also a picture of her saying, I am dead to the world, and I want to die to the world, and I want to rise to walk in newness of life with Christ.
Amen.
See, there's a lot of things that's supposed to show. And it's supposed to show that Christ saves.
Amen.
Not that He tried to save. Christ saves. So, you must have a scriptural design. Several years ago, as a passing note, I happened to think of this. A good minister friend of mine who's dead. In fact, he's one that kindly, not only kindly, he showed me when I was young my ignorance of the Bible. Showed me how to study and the value of books and how to buy books. That man, very brilliant, Elder Wiley Flanagan. But later in his life, he and his wife was taking care of an older lady and living with her and taking care of her. And this older lady was a Presbyterian, and she and Brother Flanagan had several different conversations about baptism. And one day, her cat died. And she asked Brother Flanagan to go bury his cat. Her cat, so he took it out there on the back side of the property and found a place for it and called her out there. And she said, well, I thought you was going to bury the cat. He said, I did. I buried it your way. She said, what do you mean? He said, well, I sprinkled some dirt on it. Because they talked about baptism being a burial. And she said, I see your point. And later was baptized or immersed. But I just have to throw that out. Think of that. See, sprinkling doesn't depict a burial. Pouring doesn't depict a burial. Unless you put someone in a reservoir and pour enough water on them till they're immersed. Or sprinkled enough water on them until they're immersed. You see, baptism is a picture of the real thing, and so it must have a scriptural design. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now here we're going to see part of the design of baptism is obedience. Baptism is not an option for the Christian. The Christian is commanded to be baptized. And that's the reason it is important that one know what baptism is. Peter went to Cornelius' house. And he preached to the people there at Cornelius' house. And I'm going to pick up at verse 44 instead of taking in the whole chapter, which I'm just chopping at the bits to do, but time won't permit that. To Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. See, there were some people down at Joppa that went with Peter to see this and see what was going on. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. But notice this. It is a command. It is a command. Part of the design of baptism is obedience to God's command. It is a command of God. It is not an option for someone to say, well, you know, baptism really doesn't save, so it doesn't matter all that much. Every New Testament believer that I know of was baptized except for one man who was providentially hindered. That was the thief on the cross. He could not get down. He could not be baptized. But every other one that I know of in the Scriptures was baptized. Every believer. You did not find what some of the old timers, or I heard when I was young, there wasn't any such thing as a dry land Baptist. In fact, there was a congregation that I pastored at one time. They all said one of these men here was a dry land Baptist. And I did everything I could to fish him into the water. And he got madder and madder and madder at the gospel. Till the congregation either followed him or followed me, and they followed him, so I left. Later on, it appears the Lord converted that man, because he sure had a different spirit when he saw me afterward. But there's no such thing as a dry land Baptist. That'd be like a dry fish, wouldn't it? No such thing as a dry land Baptist. If one is immersed, if one is a believer, he immersed. In fact, one of the first examples, outward examples, of obedience and submission to Christ is baptism. Study through the book of Acts. Study through the Gospels. And you find it over and over and over. Even when Peter, I'll go back to Acts 16, the thief on the cross said, "What shall we do? What shall I do? Repent and be baptized." On the day of Pentecost, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized." That's one of the first commandments given to the Christian, is to repent and be baptized. That is a design. He must be in obedience to God's command. Secondly, as we've already intimated from 1 Peter 3 and 21, that it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I won't go back to 1 Peter, but let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. There's many passages that we could use. We're not trying to be exhaustive in the study. We're trying to give a brief overview, primarily for Anna Marie's sake. But anyway, give a brief overview. Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." And when you read that verse, just think about a 60-mile journey. 60-mile journey. Would you walk 60 miles to be immersed? Would you walk 60 miles to be immersed? "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him." And as we've said already, this is only showing his immersion. Showing his death, burial, and resurrection in a picture, in a figure. If it doesn't show in picture a dying, a burial and a resurrection, it is lacking in what it should show to everyone. That Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He was buried for our sins. And He was resurrected for our sins. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. For I delivered first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see that? And Paul says that's what he preached to them. That's what the gospel is all about. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. How He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And He arose again according to the Scriptures. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we're still in our sins. And by being immersed in the water, we believe that Christ died for our sins and that He rose again for our sins. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. I've already quoted this, but let's go back to it again. I want you to see it and mark it again in Luke chapter 23. Excuse me, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. If I can get there, I was in Luke 22. Acts chapter 22, where Paul is talking about his conversion. Now I'll begin at verse 11. Excuse me, let's go back to verse 7. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This is Acts 22:7. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Why didn't the Lord tell him? Because God called preachers to do certain things. And a lot of times people are wanting to know what the Lord's will is, and they won't even listen to the preacher. They likely will not even know what the Lord's will is, and they'll go out doing their own will. Verse 11, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Just a few days before that, Ananias told the Lord, said, I've heard about this man. Now he calls him Brother Saul. There's been a change. There's been a change in Saul. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. and thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. There it is. Well, how was his sins washed away? In a picture. In a picture. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't get rid of one sin. The only thing that gets rid of sin is nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Therefore, we find the scriptural design. One is obedience to Christ. Second is to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, to show our identification to Christ in the gospel holiness. Acts chapter 6. No, Romans chapter 6. Sorry. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Speaking of the fact that justification is by the finished work of Christ. What shall we say then? If we don't have to do anything to be justified, what shall we say then? Not only that, it said up above in the 20th verse of Romans 5, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, if the law magnifies our sins, and if our sins magnify the grace of God, then why don't we just sin more that the grace of God would be magnified? What shall we say to that? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. You see, you can't use logic all the time, can you? You have to use the Scriptures. God forbid. They tell us in the Greek language that this is the strongest negative. May it never be. We might say, don't even think of it in our modern day vernacular. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If I'm dead to the world, I don't live in the world, do I? If I'm dead to God, I don't live unto God, do I? But if I'm dead to sin, I don't live in sin. See that? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He didn't say, how shall we that are dead to sin not ever commit any sin anymore? We all commit sin, but we don't live in sin. You see, there's one thing, I'm not saying that I suggest this to be what you ought to do, but let's say that you've got a loved one that's in the hospital and the doctor's just come by and they said they're not going to make it. And you might go in, back into the room and your loved one's laying there and say, what did the doctor say? And you might, in the weakness of your flesh, say, well, everything's going to be all right. You just don't have the heart to say they're not going to make it. Now, I'm not saying you should do this. I'm just saying it could be. That doesn't mean that you live all the time lying. If you're in a constant habit of lying every day, you're living in lying. You're living a life of a lie and a liar. In the weakness of your flesh, you may tell a lie sometime and not necessarily be a liar. You get the point? You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference in living in sin. And Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? See that? Wherefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, in other words, Christ died and was buried in the likeness of His death and burial, we died to the world and are buried in the water. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. So here you see, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go on down through this. There's a whole lot more that's good in that chapter. But you can see that Paul is using the fact that people who have been baptized to follow Christ, they're following Him and living a life of holiness, not a life of sin and iniquity. That's a design of baptism, to show our identification to Christ. We're following Him and we're going to follow Him in a righteous life. Our fourth point is that there must be a scriptural administrator. A scriptural administrator. The only example that we find in the Scriptures of one who does the immersing or the baptizing is one who is identified to a New Testament congregation. Someone could be born again. They could have a sincere desire to obey and follow Christ and to show Him and show their obedience to Him. And they just say, well, so-and-so, why don't you just baptize me? We don't find that in Scripture. It's always a minister or one identified to a New Testament congregation. To a New Testament congregation. You did not have a freelance individual out there baptizing. We mentioned this morning about John's birth. He was the first one that started it. Sometimes someone will say, well, we get our authority the same place that John got his authority, so we have the right to start and baptize as we see fit. Well, the problem with that, John's authority was divine, and John's authority was an infallible commission. Because God commissioned John. And it's without question that God commissioned John. First of all, his birth was supernatural. Let's look in Luke chapter 1. John's birth was supernatural. John's birth was supernatural. Luke chapter 1, verse 7, talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. The indication there is they were too old to have children. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him, that is to Zacharias, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. I consider that a supernatural birth. supernatural birth. Now, I believe my birth was of the Lord, but I don't believe I had a supernatural birth. Most of us didn't have supernatural births. You see the difference there? Somebody said, well, I get my authority the same way John got his. But first of all, did you have a supernatural birth? Secondly, were you prophesied of? John was prophesied of. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now go back to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to see that fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, that is Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So if somebody got their same commission like John did, they had to be prophesied in the Old Testament. John was. Mine wasn't. And then John got his commission from God directly. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 15. See, we stopped at verse 13 a while ago. But John chapter 15. Here's what it says about John. Luke 1:15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You see, John couldn't be a New Testament church member because we drink wine at the Lord's Supper. See, John had a different commission. He was a Nazarite from birth, it appears. By the way, if Jesus had long, I mean, Jesus didn't have long hair because he drank wine. And the vow of a Nazarite was when you drank wine or touched a dead body or any other thing that violated the vow of a Nazarite, you had to shave your head. So you see, some people try to claim too much or claim too little. But anyway, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And there's other verses that we could use. So for those who claim to have the authority of John, they claim too much. Ever since John, every other New Testament preacher that we find, or one that went baptizing, was associated with a local congregation. The apostles, on the day of Pentecost. Later on, there was Peter. Then later on, there was Philip, who was an evangelist. And he was associated with the church at Jerusalem. Later on, there was Paul. There was Silas. There was Timothy. And you keep going and studying the New Testament. All these ministers that baptized were connected with a local congregation. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he left Antioch. And when he left Antioch, he went up into here, he goes back to Antioch and gives a report. Then he goes down to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and leaves and come back. You don't have freelance people out there baptizing. So you see that It is one that is associated with a congregation. Now, the preacher normally does the baptizing. I can see where it may be that a congregation meet together, and it might be that a minister could not make it or unable to make it through persecution or might be through sickness. I believe the congregation could ordain or not, or ask, I should say, designate one of the other men to do the baptizing, because the authority is in the congregation, it's not in the preacher. I don't have the right to go out here and baptize anybody I want to, anytime I want to, whenever I want to, unless the congregation gave me that authority. For example, some of our brethren have gone to the Philippines, to the Ukraine, to India, to Africa, and other countries. Those congregations usually give those men liberty to baptize if they deem it worthy or needful to do so. There are many questions that I haven't answered. There are many questions that I cannot answer. I think it is obvious that if one has sprinkling or pouring, or even as the Greek Orthodox, they immerse babies. If the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church knows what baptism means, since they're Greeks, they ought to know what baptism means. They immerse little babies. They immerse little babies. But those babies are not believers. They don't make confession of faith. They don't repent. It is obvious that those baptisms are invalid. Where our problem comes today, I'm just going to make a passing comment because it would take too much preaching to try to cover all the ins and outs about that, is where there are sovereign grace people that have come out of Armenian situations. What do we do on that? And all I know to do is just kindly establish a principle as a congregation. That's what we'll do without going into trying to making a judgment on each and every individual and letting the judgment rely upon the person himself. Let me put it this way. If Melchizedek had been living in the days of Aaron, he could not have entered into the temple. You know why? He was not of the Aaronic order. He wasn't of the tribe of Aaron. But he was still a priest of the Most High God. And God accepted him. In fact, Abraham was blessed of him. I cannot answer all of the questions, and to say everybody's baptism is either valid or invalid, everyone's immersion is valid or invalid. I can say if they have an Armenian theology, I find it difficult because it doesn't show the proper truth about the death of Christ. And if one comes out of that, what do you do with that? I do not know. I leave that up to God. But as a denomination has to try to create a principle and say we'll follow this principle and allow the congregation to follow that principle. And what it winds up being that you may immerse some whose baptisms are already valid. If they desire to be a member of that congregation, you may immerse some whose baptisms were not valid. I just am thankful that someday we're going to be with the Lord and all of those questions will be answered. But I still love, and some that attend here, I would not want to offend them at all, and love them. And have good fellowship with one another. I've got good friends of mine that are Sovereign Grace ministers, and one that I know very well, and he knows that I wouldn't accept his baptism. He might not accept mine, or he might, but we love each other. And, you know, since the days of the split here in this country, I like what Brother Wallace said one time, 2,000 years of religion has messed up a lot of things. And we'll never get it all ironed out. But there's enough principles that we can live by and leave the rest into the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to stand for truth. But as we said this morning, never be belligerent. Never be hateful, mean-spirited, or look down upon or consider another fellow believer inferior to us. May you remove us from the ministry if we get that away. May you remove the candlestick from this place if this congregation gets that way. And while we cannot settle all of the difficulties because of our limited understanding, may we do the best we know how to contend for truth and love thy people wherever they're found. Thank you for being there. We ask in Christ Jesus. Amen.